I should like to call your attention this morning to that great incident which is recorded in the portion of Scripture read to us just now by Dr. Fitch. Let me read again verses 25 and 26 in the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? Now here we have an account, as you realize, of one of the appearances of our blessed Lord and Savior, and to certain of his disciples and followers after his resurrection. I'm interested to call your attention this morning, not so much to the great fact of the resurrection in and of itself. Obviously, that is essential and vital. We wouldn't be here this morning were it not for that fact. Our whole position rests upon the fact that the Son of God, having rendered perfect obedience to his Father, positively and negatively, having paid the price of our sins, rose from the dead and ascended unto heaven and took his seat at the right hand of glory and sent down the Holy Spirit upon the church. Without this great fact of the resurrection, there is no such thing as the Christian faith. There is no Christian message, and there would never have been a Christian church. But what I'm concerned to do, rather, is this, is to show how so many of our difficulties and of our failures in particular arise from our failure to realize this all-important and tremendous event. And I want to do that by considering with you the case of these two men depicted in this story. These two men who were taking their journey from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. For I want to try to show you that these two men, unfortunately, give us far too perfect a picture of the state and the condition of the Christian church in general at the present time, and of many of us who are individual Christian believers. You remember the story. This took place on this very day when our Lord had risen from the dead. Certain women had been to the sepulchre and had found the grave to be empty, and they'd come back reporting this. But here we are told in the earlier portion of the chapter that their words seemed to the apostles as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then we are given this account of these two men, two of these disciples and followers of our Lord, taking this journey down to Emmaus. And we look at them as they walk along the road, and suddenly our Lord appears to them. They didn't recognize him, and you remember the conversation that took place, and how eventually at the breaking of the bread in the house, they suddenly realized who he was. Now, this is a familiar story, and yet I feel that oftentimes we don't take the trouble to analyze it as we should, and thereby fail to learn the lessons that we should gather from it. It is a picture, I say, of two Christian men in a state of dejection, state of unhappiness. Now, the whole of this message, it seems to me, can be put like this. There are three words used concerning the state of the heart of these men. And it is to this very contrast between their first condition and their eventual final condition that I want to direct attention. The two words used about their heart at the beginning is that their hearts were sad. Their hearts were also slow. But then the story ends, and thank God for this, by telling us that their hearts were burning within them. The question I want to put to you, my good friends, this morning is this. What is the state of your heart? Christian men, Christian woman, what's the condition of your heart this morning? Is it sad? Is it slow? Or is your heart burning within you? Now, there is no hope for the Christian church until we know something about this burning heart. It's the whole explanation of the success of the early church. After the day of Pentecost, these men's hearts were burning. and they proceeded to do the great and mighty and glorious things that they did. Now, this is something I could illustrate to you very easily from the history of the church. Nothing is more important than just this change from the slow and the sad heart to the burning heart. The most famous example of all, of course, is that of the great John Wesley. Here was a man who was brought up in a religious manner, always an able man and a very erudite man, fellow of his college at Oxford, highly religious, conscientious, a man who was prepared to make sacrifices, and he did. He gave up his prospects at Oxford, took the hazard of crossing the Atlantic to preach to pagans down in Georgia. That's the sort of man, and yet his life was a failure. He was useless, quite ineffective. And yet you and I think of John Wesley this morning as a great evangelist, a mighty preacher, a man used of God to bring masses of people to the knowledge of our Lord, the establisher of churches. What made the difference? Well, you remember, it all took place in a very simple manner. He went in his utter dejection one night to a little meeting, a little gathering of Christian people in Aldersgate Street in London, thoroughly cast down and unhappy. But he emerged from that meeting an entirely different man. What was it? Well, what he tells us is this. There was a man reading in the meeting out of the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And as the man was reading quietly, John Wesley tells us that his heart was strangely warm. Something happened within him. His heart, which had been slow and dull and miserable and sad, suddenly was melted and was filled with fire. And he was from there on an entirely different man. Now that's the thing that we've got depicted in the story of these two men on the road to Emmaus. From being sad and slow, they end with their hearts burning and triumphing and glory. And I say that there is nothing more important for us individually, as well as collectively as members of the Christian church this morning, than to be certain that we have this warm, this burning, this glowing heart. Have you got it? This isn't a theoretical matter. This is the most practical matter in the world. We can be Christian and get sad. But I want to suggest to you that if that is our condition, we are a hindrance to the propagation of the gospel. We are a hindrance to the glory of our blessed Lord and Savior. Let us then, in the light of this incident, examine ourselves. It's perfectly clear. It's laid before us in a very simple and in a very wonderful manner. Let's look at these two men as they go down that road to Emmaus. What do we find about them? Well, the thing I say that we find about them is this. That they looked sad and dejected. We read in the 17th verse that when our Lord joined them, he said, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Now I'm reading here from the Authorized King James Version. The revised versions don't put it as a question, but rather as a statement. They say, they stood still, looking sad. And I want to emphasize this point. These men were sad. Yes, and because they were sad, they looked sad. The moment our Lord joined them, he could tell exactly what their condition was. This is a psychological principle. If you feel sad, you look sad. You know, the type of man who's always sitting in the corner. He's got a problem. He's ill at ease. There's something wrong. He doesn't want to speak to anybody. What's the matter with him? Well, he's sad. And you take one glance at him and you can see that he is. This is something that always reveals itself. It shows itself. It can't be concealed. And I'm concerned about all this morning because I have a feeling that the masses of the people are outside the Christian church today because of what they see when they look at us. People tend to put all their emphasis today upon the outsider. And they're considering ways and means of winning the outsider. I think their approach is quite wrong. The way to solve the problem today is not to start with the outsider, but to start with those of us who are inside. Why are the masses of the people outside the Christian church? Now, I suggest there's only one true answer to that question. It is because, looking at us, they feel that they don't want what we've got. Somehow or another, we are failing to attract them. That's why they're outside. It is indeed because we are so amazingly like these two men on the road to Emmaus. We look miserable. We look unhappy. Let me put it to you hurriedly in a simple illustration. Take a typical sample of non-Christian people, people who belong to the world. Look at them on a Saturday afternoon. What do they do in this country? They go to a baseball match or something. In our country, they go to football matches. Have a look at them. Watch them as they go down the road. Look at the keenness with which they're walking. They're hurrying. Why? Well, they want to be there before the game starts. They want to have as good a seat as possible. They're filled with anticipation, eagerness, excitement, and they hurry along. And then the game begins. Watch them, sitting forward eagerly. Listen to them shouting, standing on their feet. Then, alas, the game ends all too soon. Watch them on the way home. They're all talking with animation. Wasn't it marvelous? Wasn't it wonderful? Did you notice this one? Did you watch that one? Says the other. They're thrilled with the thing and moved. They're excited and filled with joy and with enthusiasm. That's a picture of the world, isn't it? Take a corresponding group of Christian people. Sunday morning comes. They're doubtful as to whether they'll get up and go to church. After all, they've had a very busy week, and a man must have rest and sleep sometime. They didn't say that on Saturday, but that's what they feel like on Sunday morning. Well, at long last, as a matter of duty, they rouse themselves and they go to church. Are they equally anxious to be there before it begins? Do they always want a front seat? What happens in the service? Is there a thrill? Is there emotion? Is there excitement? Are they moved? Watch them going home. Are they talking with animation? Do they give the impression that they've been sharing in the most glorious and amazing experience that can ever fall to the lot of men? Are they speaking about it with animation, moved to the depths of their being? Well, I leave the question with you. Far too often, we give the impression that we are doing what we are doing merely as a matter of duty. We do it grudgingly. We hope it won't last too long, but we just do it. We go through the routine. We may have promised a saintly father or mother or something like that, but it seems to be against the grain. And we are not moved by it. We are not living. We are not vital. And the result of this is, I say, that the masses of the people are uninterested. They say, look at those miserable Christians. They really don't believe in it. They're just afraid not to do it. They could get nothing out of it. Now here, it seems to me, is the whole key to the problem of evangelism at the present time. You and I, my friends, are responsible. We have failed to attract the people who are outside by giving the impression that we have the most marvelous and wonderful thing in the world. We are like these men. We are uncertain and doubtful and sad so often, and because we feel that, we even look like that. And so we give the impression to the world that to be a Christian is to be miserable and to be unhappy. Now, the great question that confronts us is this. What can we do about this? Well, I suggest the thing we've got to do is to examine and to analyze the case of these two men on the road to Emmaus, and we shall be discovering the answer to ourselves and our own condition, far too many of us. Look at them. There they are. They look sad, I say. What are they doing as they're walking along that road? So this is what we read in verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. Now don't forget this. This is on the morning of the resurrection. They'd already heard the report of the women that the grave was empty. But here they are in this condition. This tremendous, momentous, climactic event had taken place. Yet here are these two sad men, and what are they doing? Well, they're communing together and are reasoning. What does this mean? Well, communing means commiserating with one another, sympathizing with one another. Oh, they said, what an anticlimax. Wasn't he wonderful while he was with us? They reminded one another of some of his sermons and of some of the miracles that they'd seen. And then, you see, they go on to utter this word that they repeat to our Lord. We had trusted that it was He that would have redeemed Israel. Oh, they say, don't you remember the keen anticipation? But it's all come to nothing. He who could even raise the dead was crucified in utter weakness. He died. He didn't seem to have any power of resistance. Oh, what can it have been, they say? They communed with one another. They went over the 3 years. But it always ended in this fact of death. And the more they talked about it, the more miserable and unhappy they became. And then we are told that the reason they tried to analyze it and to consider it, they tried to arrive at an explanation of it. Now, isn't this typical of the Christian church? Read the reports annually of the gatherings, the assemblies, the annual meetings of any one of the great denominations, and this is exactly what you'll find. They meet in conference, the statistics are brought forward, and then they commune together concerning the situation. And then they reason together. What's the explanation? So they set up a commission or a committee of inquiry, and it'll sit for 3 or 4 years and bring in a report. They'll have a report on communism and upon the menace of science. They'll commune and reason and sympathize and try to cheer one another up, and on it goes. And the church remains lifeless, impotent, ineffective, and the world is untouched and unmoved. What a perfect picture we've got here. As they commune together and reason. The church is spending most of her time today in investigating her problems and in considering possible solutions. And in the meantime, she lacks the dynamic and the power and the life. Now, the question is, what's the cause of this condition? Why should the Christian church, with the great fact of the resurrection behind her, why should she be like this? Why should any one of us individually be like this? Are you a defeated Christian? Are you a sad? Are you an unhappy? Are you a slow Christian? Well, why are you like this? Again, let's look at these two men. Let me first of all give you a human analysis of this condition. What is the matter with these two men? Well, isn't it obvious? These two men had looked so much at the death of our Lord and His burial in the grave that they couldn't see any further. They were so certain of His death and of His burial that they were entirely unmoved by and unable to grasp the fact of His resurrection. They've concentrated so much upon the end of the cross and the taking of the body and the burying of it in the grave. They say all this in their own words to our blessed Lord Himself. They say, we trusted that it had been He before even that. He, our Lord, says to them, what's the matter with you? What manner of communications are these that He had one to another? And as He walked and said, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said to them, what things? They said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our elders delivered Him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified Him. But we had trusted that it had been He which would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the 3rd day since these things were done. Yea, and certain of our women also, which were of the company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Now there it is, you see. They're looking at His death and at His burial. They're thinking in terms of a grave, and they're utterly dejected. They're so sure of His death and His burial that they can't somehow grasp the fact of His resurrection. Now this is a most important psychological point. Shall I try to illustrate this condition by telling you of an incident within my own experience, something which happened about 30 years ago. I was preaching in a certain place, afternoon and evening on a weekday, and after the afternoon service, 2 ministers came to me and asked if I'd be good enough to see a certain man living locally, a schoolmaster. They said, it's a very sad case. He's a very good man, they said, and he could be so valuable and useful in the church. But he's depressed. He's unhappy. He's complaining of various abdominal stomach troubles, headaches. Seems depressed. And he's given up everything. He was the superintendent of the Sunday school. He's given up everything. He says he can't do it. He can only just manage to hold down his job as a schoolmaster. They said, we'd be so grateful if you'd see this man and if you can help him in some way. Well, I consented to see the man, and after tea, I saw him. And I asked him, well, now, I said, tell me your story. Tell me what's the matter with you. And he began, of course, by telling me about his physical symptoms, his headaches, his stomach pains and indigestion and all the rest of it. Well, I said, how long have you been like this? Well, he said, you know, I've been like this ever since the last war. He was referring to the First World War. It's even longer than I thought. It happened about 1930, I remember. Now, he said, I said, what happened to you in the last war? Well, he said, this was my story. The war broke out, and I was concerned to fight for my country. I volunteered, and I joined the Navy. I was posted, first of all, he said, to a destroyer, and then to a submarine. And our submarine was sent to the Mediterranean. And then he said, you remember the Dardanelles campaign? Yes, I said. Well, he said, I got involved in that. And our submarine, he said, one afternoon was operating in that area where the fighting was intense. We were submerged. Suddenly, there was a most awful thud. And I realized, he said, that our submarine had been hit by a torpedo. And we had. There was an explosion. And down we went, he said, to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And you know, he said, ever since, I've had these troubles. I've been to all sorts and kinds of doctors, but I can't get rid of it. Well, all right, I said, I'm interested, but tell me the rest of your story. But he said, that is my story. I said, no, I want to hear the rest of the story. Well, he said, there's nothing more to say. That's exactly how it happened, and I've been like this ever since. Well, wait a minute, I said, tell me your story again. And he went over all the details. And he came to this dramatic moment when there was this loud thud, and he realized the submarine had been hit by a torpedo, and down we went, he said, to the bottom of the Mediterranean. Well, go on, I said. But he said, there's no more to say. Well, I'm glad you've anticipated the whole point. I made him repeat this story some 5 or 6 times. And each time, he ended in exactly the same way. Down we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. My dear friend, I said, why won't you tell me the rest of the story? He said, there is nothing more to say. I said, are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? Very well, you're quite right. You're quite right in laughing at it. But I wonder whether you're not laughing at yourself as a Christian. You see what the poor man was doing? He was so certain about this sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean that he seemed to have forgotten that he'd come up again. And that somebody'd seen him floating, more or less unconscious, and had picked him up, and how he'd been taken onto a ship and brought to a base hospital, and eventually to a hospital in England, and was discharged from the Navy. Now, what a typical picture that is. He was so certain of the sinking that he'd forgotten that he'd come up again. And whether you believe it or not, it is a simple fact to say that on my explaining this to him and pointing out to him that it was this fatal mentality of looking down and failing to realize what had followed, once he'd grasped, the man was completely delivered, completely healed. Indeed, in 18 months, he left his teaching profession and became a minister in the Anglican Church. And as far as I know, he's still continuing as a minister in that church today. Now, isn't this a perfect picture of the condition of these men? Well, we had trusted this. We had hoped, but it's no good. He's dead. They've buried him. The chief priest and the others conspired against him. It's the end. We had trusted. We had hoped. They were so certain of his death that they'd completely failed to grasp the glorious fact of the resurrection. Why should we behave like this? Why should we as Christian people live as if our Lord were still lying in a grave? Well, that's my analysis. Let me give you, before I close, our Lord's analysis of the condition of these people. What a perfect diagnosis it is. You notice what he says about them? when at long last they stopped talking. And how much they did talk. Here they are, you see, and the Lord joins them. But they do all this talking. And they commune and commiserate and go over the facts and reason. At last they're finished, and our Lord is given an opportunity. And you know the first word he says to them? Oh, fool. And I believe that that's what he's saying to most of us this morning. You fool. What's a fool? Well, a fool is a simpleton. A fool is a man who doesn't know how to think. It's not a harsh term, this. It means a foolish person. It means a man who's not using his mind. He's not using his brains. He's allowing himself to be influenced by his feelings and his sensations. And our Lord turns on these two men and says, what's the matter with you? You are a simpleton. Where are your minds? Where's your understanding? Why don't you begin to think? Why do you talk so much? Why not stop talking and begin to think for a change? Why not face the facts and the situation? And I'm quite certain that this is something that needs to be said to most of us, if not to all of us. We are so influenced by surroundings and circumstances and events that we fail to think the thing through. We are governed in this way by prejudices and feelings and so on. And thus we, like these two men on the road to Emmaus, become simple. My dear friend, one of the first things we all have to realize in the Christian life is this. You've got to use your mind here. You've got to use your understanding. The whole of you is needed, and if you don't use your understanding, you'll soon be in trouble and in difficulties. This modern idea of decrying teaching and doctrine and theology is absolutely fatal to the life of the individual or to the life of the church. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the Apostle Peter. And our Lord is here really saying precisely that. Now there's the first thing. The second thing he tells them is this. Slow of heart. O fools, and slow of heart. The trouble, you see, is not only in the mind and in the intellect. It is also in the heart. Now the heart in Scripture stands not only for the seat of emotions, but it does always represent the very center of the human personality. And this is a most important matter. There's a sort of dullness that afflicts us in a spiritual sense. It isn't only our minds. It's something deeper than the mind. Let me illustrate what I mean. Haven't you often found this? You're in your home, you're reading a newspaper, or you may be reading a biography, or you may be reading a novel, and you find yourself alert and you're able to take it in. Then you feel that you should read a portion of Scripture. And you come to the Scripture. And at once you begin to feel tired. You find it difficult to concentrate. You feel sleepy. And you're in great trouble. Now, why is this? Why should it be more difficult to read the Scripture than to read these other things? Or in the matter of prayer. You may be talking to people and you're animated and you have no difficulty. You get on your knees to pray to God. Your mind wanders, and you can't concentrate, and you can't think, and you begin to yawn. What's the matter? Now, that is entirely because of the heart. This slowness, this dullness of heart. This is, of course, the result of the fall of men. This is because there is sin and evil in us. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And there is a kind of lethargy that the evil spirit produces within us that makes it difficult for us to concentrate on spiritual things. Beware, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This terrible condition of the heart, it isn't merely a matter of the mind, intellect, and understanding. It is this disposition. It is that there is a lethargy, a kind of curbing of our faculties and powers when we come to the spiritual realm. And our Lord realized that that was what was happening to these men. They were good men. They were intelligent men. And yet here they are. They're paralyzed by the fact of his death that they can't grasp the fact of his resurrection. They're foolish. They are not thinking. They're not rousing themselves. And they're giving way to this melancholy that is so ready to afflict us all. This depression of the spirit. This being influenced by talk and surroundings and appearances. I feel this is the trouble in the church today. We're all such experts on our problems that we've forgotten the power of the living Lord resurrected. Slowness of heart. What else? Well, he goes on to make it clear that there's another thing. All fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What did he say? He said, why didn't you believe the teaching that you've been given? And the answer was, of course, that as Jews, they were governed by prejudices. You see, these two men were Jews. And the Jews had got their own notions about the coming Messiah. The Jews as a nation were all looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And yet, you remember, when he came, they refused him, they rejected him. Why? Well, because he didn't fit in with their preconceived notions and ideas. The idea that the Jews had of the Messiah was that he would come as a great figure, a great personage, probably a great military personage. He'd gather together an army out of Israel, he'd fight the Roman armies, and he'd conquer the Roman army, and he'd deliver the nation of Israel, and he'd exalt Israel to be the greatest nation again in the world. He'd bring back the position as it was in the glorious days of King David. Their ideas of salvation were political and military. They thought in nationalistic terms. And so when the Son of God came, they didn't recognize him. And they rejected him. Who is this man, they said? Poor John the Baptist, even he began to feel this. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Why don't you go to Jerusalem and be crowned as king? You're spending your time preaching to a handful of just poor, ordinary people. It's all right, you're doing wonderful things, but why don't you do the big thing? Now, this is nothing but sheer prejudice. The Jews found the cross of Christ a stumbling block. They failed to recognize their Messiah because he didn't tally with their ideas, their preconceived notions and ideas. And I think this is true with so many people today. We are as we are because our ideas of Christianity and salvation are too prominent and we foist them upon the scriptures. And thus we end in a state of dejection. We think we know what our Lord ought to be doing, and if he doesn't do what we think, we are disappointed and unhappy. That was a part of the explanation. But ultimately it all comes to this. Did you notice it? All fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Now the emphasis there is on the word all. All fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And she was happy. They're stumbling at the fact of his death. They say the Messiah shouldn't die in weakness. But our Lord says, why haven't you listened to all that the prophets have written? These men were experts in the writing of the prophets. The Jews were all hanging on to the words of the prophet. They were looking for the coming Messiah. Oh yes, they read their prophets. But they're in trouble because they only believe parts of the teaching of the prophets and didn't grasp other parts. This idea of a deliverer, a savior, oh, wonderful. This mighty personage that's to come and every eye shall see him. They believed all that. But the prophets had also spoken about his death and about his burial and about his resurrection. They'd missed that. You see, the trouble with these two men ultimately comes to this, that instead of taking the scriptures as they are, they picked out certain portions of the scripture which appealed to them and which tallied, as I say, with their preconceived notions and ideas. And the result is they're in trouble. Why hadn't they read Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head? Yes, but his heel is going to be bruised. They missed it. Why hadn't they read Isaiah 53, which tells them that the coming Messiah is going to be delivered and led as a lamb to the slaughter and to be slain? Why hadn't they read the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so, you see, we go on to read, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, you're stumbling at the death of this Messiah and at his resurrection. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Haven't the scriptures prophesied this and predicted it? Listen, he says, and he starts with Moses, starts with Genesis, goes on through Exodus. He shows them the story right through the whole of the Old Testament. There it is, proclaiming his coming, yes, but his death, his resurrection, and the glory that was to come. Need I emphasize and apply what I'm trying to say? Are you dejected and unhappy and in trouble? Is it, I wonder, because you also have been picking and choosing in the reading of the scriptures? Taking what you want, ignoring the rest? Feeling that the scriptures tell you that you're going to ask God for something and you get it immediately. And then when you don't get it, you're cast down and you complain against God. You must read all the scriptures. You must take them as they are. You mustn't pick and choose. This has been the tragedy of the Christian church during the last century and more. The so-called higher criticism of the Bible. What's that? Well, this is higher criticism. That you pick out of the Bible what you think is right and you reject the rest. You pick out the ethical teaching of Jesus. Ah, you say this is fine, but you don't like miracles. You say the modern scientific men can't believe in miracles, so you throw out the miracles. You don't like his sacrificial atoning death. Out it goes. You pick and choose. That's precisely what the higher critic does. He doesn't take the scriptures as they are. He doesn't take all the scriptures. And that's why he's in trouble. He hasn't a message. He hasn't understanding. He's depressed. He's confused. And the people listening to him are in the same condition. It is entirely due to our failure to take the whole of the scriptures and to believe them as they are. And so, this is what our Lord does to them. Now there is the essence, the analysis of this miserable, wretched, unworthy condition. That's what leads to the sad heart and to the slow heart. But in a hurried moment, ere I close, we can't leave them there. The story ends in a very different way, doesn't it? Here is the end. They rose up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. They rushed back with their hearts of flame burning within them. What a transformation. What made the difference? What so completely changed the whole condition of these men? Ah, says somebody, that's quite simple. It was because they met the living, risen Lord, and they saw him. But my dear friend, you're not quite right. That's a part of it, but it's not the first part of it. And for us, it is not the most important part for this reason. Haven't you often felt like this? You've said, if only I'd lived while he was here on earth. If only I could have looked into those eyes of God. If only I could see his face. Why, everything would be changed. But I've never seen him. And you feel, therefore, that this story has got nothing to say to you. But you're quite wrong. How did these people get the burning heart? Well, the scripture actually tells us that their hearts began to burn within them before they realized who he was. Listen, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them. No, before that, yes, sat at bread. He took bread and blessed and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. But listen, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what gave them the burning heart, while he was talking with them on the road, and as he was expounding the scriptures. They still didn't know who he was, but their hearts began to burn within them. He just took the Old Testament scriptures. He unfolded them. He showed them the prophecies concerning the Messiah. How he was to teach, how he was to be a king, yes, but how he was to be misunderstood, crucified, dead, buried, opening it out. And as he did so, their hearts began to melt and to burn and to move. And then finally, in the breaking of the bread, they realized who he was. But thank God for this message. You can get the burning heart without having a literal vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are seeking visions, asking for some apparition, asking for the heavens to open, feeling that if that happened, all would be well, but that's false teaching. If you want the burning heart, go to the Scriptures. Let him unfold the Scriptures to you. Go to him. He said before he went, let not your hearts be troubled. He said, don't be dejected. I'm going to send you another comforter, another one who'll stand by your side, and he'll teach you, and he'll guide you, and he'll lead you into all the truth. He's left the Spirit with us, and the Spirit is within us. Ask the Spirit to open your eyes to the truth concerning your blessed Savior. You know, these men had nothing but the Old Testament Scripture. You've got the New Testament as well. Don't wait for some ecstatic experience. Go to the Scriptures. Plead with the Spirit to enlighten you, to unfold him, to reveal him, and as you do so, you'll meet him. And your heart will begin to melt and to burn and to be moved, and you'll be revived, and you'll go on your way rejoicing. This, my dear friends, has been the experience of the saints throughout the century. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet thou art oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Christian people, don't give way to your feelings, your moods, your states, your conditions. Rouse yourself. Don't be a fool. Use your mind. Begin to think. Shake off dull sloth and lethargy and melancholy. And come to the Scriptures. And allow the Spirit to reveal him to you in all his glory and wonder and perfection. And when you least expect it, as these men were, he will suddenly manifest himself to you. He'll suddenly come to you in a word indicted by the Spirit himself. And you'll know and feel the presence of your blessed Lord and Savior. And your own heaviness and slowness and dullness and sadness will vanish and disappear. You'll have this burning, glowing, radiant heart. And as these men of Emmaus, you rush back into the world and report and announce that Christ is risen indeed, and that he has changed your entire life, your whole condition, and that they have but to see him and to know him and to believe in him, to rejoice with you and ascribe unto him all praise and honor and glory. My dear friends, I leave you with the question. Are you sad? What is the state of your heart? Are you slow? Or is your heart burning within you? Holy Spirit, truth divine, glow within this heart of mine. Word of God and inward light, clear my spirit. Wake my sight. Let that be your prayer. And as certainly as you offer it genuinely and sincerely, he will hear you. And the doubt and the gloom will be vanished. Depart, and your heart will burn within you, and you'll live to tell forth the wonders and the glory of his name. May God grant unto every one of us this burning heart. Amen.